Well, the the bulletin isn't quite right, so that's my fault because I tell the ladies what to do in terms of I get my like Tuesday text. It's so wonderful. Sometimes it's that year here and there they text me what's up, but it's always not for this Sunday. It's always like the next one, right? And as I'm kind of getting into the rhythm of Genesis, sometimes I say, oh, okay, in a week and a half, here's what I'll talk about, and by the time we get there, that's not what we're going to talk about. So we are just going to look at part of the flood, because it kind of says we're going to do the flood, but we're not. We're just going to look at the coming of the flood today, because as I was putting that together, that got to several pages, and, you know, we want to get to lunch before 1 o'clock. So we're going to kind of break it into a couple of pieces. So we're in Genesis chapter 5. And we're just going to look at the tagline there and then move on into some of Genesis 6. But what we've, Genesis 1 to 11 is kind of the background of history. And it's even when you look at like commentaries and stuff, they almost, a lot of them will like even set that aside. Because it's almost, there could be sort of a certain way of looking at it, like biblical history, Jewish history begins with Abraham, right? And that's the call in Genesis 12 that we'll get to. And everything up to that is sort of the prequel in a lot of ways, people look at it. So that's where we are. We've been looking at creation, then there's genealogies. Now we got the flood narrative. There'll be more genealogies, the Tower of Babel. And this is in a lot of ways kind of the pre-Israel history. But there's value here, and I think we've been able to enjoy the value here. But there's been some undulations, right? There's been some up and downs. We've had the wonder and beauty of creation, and then we had the fall. We've got the continuation of the Imago Dei in terms of the birth of Abel and Cain, but then you get the fratricidal murder. Then there was the wicked line of Cain, kind of epitomized by Lamech's polygamy, and then the godly line of Seth, kind of punctuated by an Enoch walked with God. So all of this has been happening in the first, just 5 chapters. And then we come to this, and it's where Noah is introduced to us as the end, that 10th generation in the Sethite godly line. And God looking at the earth and determining that he is going to judge the earth and destroy it except for Noah. And in this section, it kind of falls into 2 halves. And the first half, I freely acknowledge, is complicated. And it introduces some things to which I don't know, at least having read, it's kind of like the tile analogy that I started with. You know, the more you look at it, sometimes just the more confusing it gets, right? And you start looking at, well, there's this interpretation, this commentator writes this about it, and the more you learn, the less clear it becomes. But once we'll struggle through those verses, once we get to the second half of our passage today, it's very straightforward and very clear and, very sad. So, here's where we are. I'm going to begin reading in Genesis 5:32. Hard habit to break. And Noah was 500 years old. And Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.
But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So our passage today is kind of bookended with Noah, the lineage of the Sethite line in Genesis 5 is it ends with him, and so does our passage in Genesis 6:8. And so we have this, remember, if you remember kind of that linear genealogy that we talked about, right? Sort of father to son. And then there was what was called that segmented, where you kind of spread out. Well, here we get to the segmented part of the linear genealogy, if you kind of remember from last week. Because the author writes that Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Notice that what is missing, if you were to flip back to Genesis 5, is that, and then he died. Remember, for all of the other ones, we mentioned last week that, and then he died, was just that reminder of the fall, the reminder of the wages of sin being death, the reminder of man's mortality. This one doesn't end that way. Again, just remember, it would be so-and-so was such-and-such a year age, and he became the father of so-and-so, and he lived a given number of years, and he had other sons and daughters, and his total age was this plus this, and then he died. That was kind of the pattern that we fell into. That's not what's said of Noah. Now, when it says he had three, the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, it shows he has three sons. That could mean one of two things. It could either mean three consecutive boys born to him, or it could mean triplets. That's one of the options. But I think, though, when you kind of look at the other places and the way that it seems like they use eldest and youngest, that we are not talking about eldest and youngest by a minute or two. I think the one that seems to fit the context later on when we talk about it is that these are brothers that are born consecutively, not triplets. And we're going to meet him just briefly. Shem seems to be the eldest. He's the one that's cited first, and that seems to be the tradition. We'll later on learn that he is the ancestor of the Hebrews. That word Hebrew comes from one of his sons, Eber, where it'll say in Genesis 10, when we get to that lineage, that Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. Ham is the youngest. Okay, he's the one that later on we'll see will bring shame to his father and be cursed because of it. And interestingly, if you kind of trace out Ham's line, those wind up being many of the people that are the enemies of the Israelites when they eventually move into Canaan. Okay, people, places like Babel, Nineveh, Assyria, the Amorite lines, these all trace themselves or have something to do with Ham. And then there's Japheth, who I just put in there must be the quintessential middle child because he is entirely overlooked. There is nothing that we know about him. He just kind of is mentioned, but that's really about it. So perhaps as the middle child, he just kind of got lost in the middle. That can happen. Well, sons of God and daughters of men. This was something that commentators have spilled a lot of ink on. So we're going to look at this passage and see if we can sort out some of the options. The author writes, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and took them for themselves. Okay, now this is a good transition. It's continuing to talk about Adam's progeny. Interestingly, there's an emphasis on the daughters here rather than the sons, right? We've been talking about sons so far. But really what we're seeing is that as man has obeyed God and been fruitful and multiplied and filled the earth, what has also multiplied and filled the earth is man's sin. Right? That's sort of the parallel tracks that we're seeing unfold here. That as man is living and populating the earth, that his sin nature is spreading as fast as he is. And eventually, to kind of jump ahead to the end that we know is coming, God eventually is going to be so frustrated with that he's going to realize this is not what I want, and we are going to do something else. So who are these sons of God and daughters of men. I mentioned last week, one of the challenges we have when we're looking at older texts is that those authors were writing to people that knew things we didn't. Okay? There's a context of the time. And when you're looking at ancient texts and you kind of play that role of historian, you want to ask it certain questions that it might not answer, because it just wasn't interesting to them or they didn't need to answer it. For example, if I were to say to you, if I were to preface something by saying, and then when Washington crossed the Delaware, and I went on to keep talking, it would make sense to all of us. We know who George Washington is. We know what's going on in the American Revolution. We know why he crossed the Delaware River. And so I wouldn't need to explain all that to you because we all know what it is. Right? Now, if somebody listening to this tape 2,000 years from now who might not have all that, he would be going, what? What is that all about? What's he mean? We don't need to explain it. In the same way, when this is being written, when people are reading it, it made sense to them. They probably had a very good idea what was being talked about. We, however, don't, so we have to try to unpack it. And there are essentially three ways you can go with this. There are three viewpoints that are out there that I'm just going to present to you. The first sees this as sort of part of an ancient myth. Okay, and what they're taking for this is that word El. We know that in the Old Testament, you ever like looked at the Old Testament names of God? You know, El Shaddai, El Elyon, Elohim. El was a very common name in the ancient Near East for a god, El. There are lots of Els around. In fact, when Scripture says stuff like, you shall have no other gods before me, it's kind of like, you shall have no other Els before me. It was kind of a word that different people groups used to describe their god. Okay? So, what we see here is that these sons of God are sons of El, sons of this generic deity. They have their own selfish lusts. They're angelic beings who come to earth to take human women. That's who the daughters of men would be for themselves. Okay, so that's kind of, if you interpret it that way, that's kind of what you mean. The sons of God is a phrasing that means angelic beings, demonic beings, coming to earth to take daughters of men, human women, for themselves. It is interesting that the wording does in no way suggest that this taking to themselves was some sort of rape or forced abduction. It really is kind of taking to themselves as a wife. So there is a sense that this was sort of consensual relationships. Okay? Those who take this then look down to verse 4, where we talk about the Nephilim, and suggest that what that means is that these Nephilim are sort of the offspring of this rather unique marriage between angelic beings and humans. Okay, so that's sort of one way of looking at it. Now, these people talk about the fact, if you kind of are on this side, what you can say in your favor is that, well, this is the oldest and most ancient and most commonly believed interpretation of this. This was the one that the early church believed. You can point to Scripture and show that often in the Old Testament that phrasing, sons of God, does mean heavenly beings, even Satan, like in Job 1:6. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was among them. So sons of God in the Old Testament is referring to angelic beings, even fallen angelic beings, like Satan. The psalmist wrote, for who in the skies, obviously the angelic realm, is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of mighty is like the Lord? And that's it. You've seen this before in the Psalms, even like in the Proverbs, where with some of the Jewish poetic literature, they parallel things, right? They'll say, who is like this, who is like that, and it's kind of a repetition. So in that sense, this idea of who in the skies, angelic beings, and among the sons of the mighty, and you're kind of pairing those together. Also, If you want to look at the New Testament, there are some passages where it seems like angels and humans interact. Jude wrote this. He said, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." So here Jude seems right that these angelic beings did not stay in their appropriate places, that they indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. So people have said, well, that's probably what you see happening here in Genesis 6 is probably an example of that, right? This is a specific instance of what Jude is writing about, where these angelic beings did not stay where they should, but instead indulged their fleshly desires. In the ancient world at this time, the idea of gods, small g, gods, sexually interacting with humans was very common. Okay, if you study Greek myth at all, which I realize is really not ancient literature, but more classical literature, but certainly if you're at all familiar with Greek myth, you know that the angelic or the gods of Olympus are constantly coming down here and taking one wife or another. The whole, it seems like, you know, that's one out of every three stories is something like that happening. And it seems like there's always a river goddess who's sort of a, you know, offspring of a god and a human. The Epic of Gilgamesh, if you want to go back to the ancient Near Eastern text that this would compare to, these are all common. And one of the things that might be advocated in this argument is this, that what the writer is trying to do is to show that all of this stuff about gods interacting with human is really ridiculous nonsense. That doesn't happen, but angels could. Right? So he might be trying to address this sort of common thinking at the time when he is writing this 3,500 years ago, that gods interacted with humans by saying, no, gods don't interact with humans. That's absurd. There is one God, Yahweh. However, what you think of as gods are really just angelic beings. So you just have it wrong. It's really just angels that did this. It's not God himself. There is only one God. His name is Yahweh. There's not many gods interacting with humans. Those are angels. You just have it wrong. So that might be, if you believe in this line, a motive for here. If you're scratching your heads and thinking, Dan, I'm just having a hard time getting my mind around this, it just seems a little too bizarre, I would tend to agree. Okay, and I think some arguments against this interpretation is that up until now, interestingly, angelic hosts haven't been mentioned. And you'd think in the writing you would introduce them before you would have them take such a dramatic place on the stage. Right? We have seen a cherubim, right? We have seen an angel, but there's nowhere so far in the text that's talking about an angelic host. And just sort of the way you would, I guess, write literature well would be to sort of introduce different elements into your storyline before they took such a dramatic place. So I think that's one way. I think another way you could think about that is that in Scripture, Jesus himself said that angels don't marry. And if that word taking wives means marriage, taking as a wife, taking the sons and daughters as a wife, what do you do with this then? Jesus said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding scriptures of the power of God. This is when the Pharisees were trying to trip him up. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Angels in heaven don't marry. Angels in heaven aren't given in marriage. You know, the specific context was the time when they were trying to trip him up. It was like, okay, so what if this marriage takes place and the guy dies and she marries his brother and then he dies and she marries his next brother, right? And he goes through seven brothers. Whose wife will she be in heaven? And Jesus is saying, you don't get the point. In heaven, there's no such thing as marriage. Marriage is not something angelic beings do. It's not something beings in heaven do when we're in heaven, we won't be worried about that. Another argument against this is that the focus of this whole passage so far has been Genesis, or has been on humanity, right? It's about the creation of the cosmos for humanity. It's about humanity's fall, humanity's punishment, the unfolding of that Imago Dei in man. There's no reason to think that angels would take such a prominent place. There's no other biblical evidence for the sexual union of angels and humans, unless you could throw in Jude, if you wanted to, if that's what that means. Yes, angels take on human form, and obviously they interact, but this sort of sexual connection seems a bit too mythological to really fit the way Scripture is generally written. But ultimately, if these sons of God are angels, then why does God punish man? Right? I mean, what we're talking about here, what this introduces is the section where the writer and God, both the narrator and God himself, are going to describe the great wickedness of the earth that compels God to destroy humanity in a flood. Right? That's what this passage is ultimately about. And if the best example of that is the bad behavior of angels, then why does God wipe out man with a flood? Why doesn't he deal with the angels? I mean, they're the ones, if these are angels, in fact, that are spreading all of this, they're the ones who need to be punished. Well, that's one proposal. A second proposal, a second way this is interpreted, is to consider that these sons of God are really sort of great kings of the past, great rulers of the past. Okay, sort of the early aristocracy. Kind of like we talked last week about the Sumerian kings list and the Assyrian kings list. It's those people. And the daughters of men refers to the many wives, sort of the harems that they created. And they populated the earth. In other words, this is sort of Lamech's polygamy on a grand scale. Okay, this wasn't just Lamech taking two wives. Now what the biblical writer is doing is describing these great kings of the past who are taking dozens and dozens of wives to themselves. Well, how can we support this with Scripture? One way is to talk about the fact that when God is referring to David's future offspring, a king, Solomon, he refers to him as a son of God. Right? He refers to him as his son. He says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. So they take this and they argue that here's a biblical example of a king being called a son of God. And so that can be what's being meant here when they talk about sons of God. A motivation for this might be to kind of deflect some of the guilt from the Seth line to the Cain line. Okay, and here's what I mean by that. They argue that this is, these sons of God are really sort of Cain's descendants that are doing this. Those are the ones that we talked about, remember last week, that built the cities that had power. Okay, they're the ones that are taking these daughters of men and building these great harems. Okay, now it's not to say that the biblical writer is trying to say that the line of Seth is free from guilt or that doesn't sin. That's not what's going on at all. But it is to say that it could be that the writer here is trying to draw attention to the Cainite line as being the wicked line and the one really responsible for the flood. And the Sethite line, well, yeah, they sinned too, and sure, all that sin died, but they weren't the really bad ones. It was really those sons of men, those Cainite kings that did all this, that brought this on. Well, there are some advantages to this point of view. It does sort of demythologize it, right? It kind of gets us out of that that realm of trying to figure out angelic beings, having sexual interaction with humans and all that. It kind of takes that off the table because it makes it just powerful men, right? And the idea of sort of powerful men taking women at their pleasure, well, that was routine in the ancient world. That would have surprised no one. So it's sort of a narrative that fits what's known about the time. Powerful men taking women, that's not unusual. Where this begins to fall apart is that there's nowhere, while it talks about Solomon being a son of God, and in other texts you can have individual kings like that, nowhere in Scripture do groups of people get that title. In other words, nowhere in Scripture are like the kings of Israel as a whole collectively described as sons of God. It might be one. We might say this person, or this person, or this person, but nowhere in Scripture is it mentioned that this group of kings becomes sons of God. I think another challenge with this is that, and this is much like the challenge with the original one, if it's really in the first interpretation, angels that do it, why is man punished? Here I think the question I have to ask is if really all this is about is polygamy, is that really such an extraordinarily wicked sin that God's going to wipe out all the earth? I mean, you know, Cain murdering Abel didn't bring this about. So is really the flood the result of God's frustration with human polygamy? And I don't think that really seems to make it, in my mind, a sensible judgment. That really what God is mad about is that these kings had too many wives. And so that does it. I'm wiping out the whole earth. Yeah, that just doesn't seem to work. The third option is this one. It's that the sons of God are the godly Sethite line. Okay, in other words, the sons of God are the male descendants of Seth that we've been looking at in chapter 5. The daughters of men come from the line of Cain. Okay, now let's unfold this if we can. This was the one that the early church fathers, people like Augustine, jumped onto. Throughout the Reformation, Luther and Calvin both espouse this. And what God is frustrated by is the intermarriage of godly men with wicked women. And that because of that, the proper worship of God is being defiled, and that's sort of the great wickedness that is spreading. The purity of the Sethite line is being watered down, if you will. It's being polluted by the wicked Cainite line because they're intermarrying. This is a very common theme in the Old Testament. If you go through a lot of the passages where Joshua or Moses and then Joshua and they're all entering into the land, seems like one of the more frequent things God says to them is kill everybody so you don't marry the women. Right? Kill everybody so you don't marry the women. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their God. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. Here is, they're beginning to get into that environment. All of a sudden we see the Jewish people having more than just a casual relationship with the Moabite people. And as that intermarriage came in a way that we can all relate to, you know, that mingling of personalities and values only went to the detriment of the pure worship of God. King Solomon loved many foreign women among the daughters of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. When Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord, his God, as the heart of David had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully. And Solomon, with his thousands of wives and concubines, becomes sort of the poster child for what happens to a godly man when he partners himself with an ungodly, or in his case, with many ungodly women, and that leads to a watering down, a dilution of his passion and his desire to worship God. And to please his wives, he compromises himself. That is what God knew what would happen. That was why God forbid it. And I think that's what might be described here. Now, if you want to counter this view, you can point out that nowhere in Scripture, just like with sons of God being godly kings, nowhere in Scripture are the sons of Seth, the Sethite line, described as a whole as being godly. But they do describe individual descendants of Seth as being godly. And more importantly, I think, is where this is in the narrative. This is centered in a description of the Sethite line, the godly Sethite line, right? Just remember last week what we've talked about over the last couple of weeks. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enoch. Then men began to call upon the name Lord. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now he called his name Noah. This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. All of these are examples right here within just a few verses of descriptions of the Sethite line as being godly men, as being individually sons of God. This whole narrative, this whole flood narrative that we're going to look at over the next 2 or 3 weeks, is itself a sort of parenthesis in a list of genealogies. There is the genealogy we studied last week, and there will be another one in Genesis 9 and 10. And all of that involves the line of Seth unfolding itself. This is right in the middle of that. And so I don't think that it's unreasonable to think of as the godly line represented by Seth and his descendants being considered sons of God. In fact, Israel, later on we'll see, often looked at itself as a child of God, as a nation, as a child of God. In other words, they kind of appropriated that to themselves. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. This was something Moses would tell his people. God is your father. You are his children. Be that godly line. If we keep going and we think that, okay, let's say it's the sons of God, sort of a variation on this, is that it doesn't necessarily mean that the daughters of men are Canaanites. Okay, that doesn't have to follow. And some people, so this is sort of opinion 3B here, right? One, they're angelic beings. Two, they're the Canaanites. Three, they're the Sethites and the girls of the daughter of Cain. And sort of 3B is they're the Sethites, but they're not necessarily the daughters of Cain, right? And they argue that really what's going on here, it's not so much the fact that the sons of God, the godly line of Seth, is intermarrying with wicked Cainite women. It's just that they are not honoring God's plan for marriage. They're just intermarrying and indulging their own lusts and taking wives for themselves as they would have it, not following the biblical example laid down in the garden. Well, all of that to say, I have no idea. In my mind, that last interpretation seems to make the most sense, or I think seems to have the fewest problems. But I did a lot more reading on this than was probably good for me and came out more muddled than I started. But it seems to be that's the one, that last argument, that really what it's about is the commingling of the wicked with the godly Sethite line. But all of that aside, let's grab onto something we can in this passage. And what we can grab onto is that whoever those sons of God are, or the daughters of men may be, what is going on here is that these sons of God are falling into the same trap as Eve did.
right? They're just indulging their own appetites based upon what their flesh wants. Right?
Do you notice the parallel in the language with what Eve did with the fruit?
Right? She looked and saw that it was good. And that's exactly what these sons of God do. They look and saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They just went with their fallen, sinful nature. This looks good right now in the short term, and so that's what I'm going to indulge. This is pleasing to me in this moment. This is what I want right now. That's, I think, a point we can take away.
So the Lord said, "My spirit will not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. His days shall be 120 years.
That word that in the New American Standard is strive. If you have different versions, you see the word abide there.
And again, that's kind of
had some scholars scratching their head, because those seem to be different kinds of words, right? To strive is to struggle with something. To abide means to live with, to stay close to, right? Abide in me, right?
And unfortunately, with the word, in the ancient Hebrew, it's a word that can go either way. And I'm not enough of a linguist to know why in the world they would have one word that could be
sort of translated to fight against and to live with at the same time. But
I imagine if I thought about it, English has those same kinds of words. I don't know, though, that they're exclusive as they seem to be. Because if you think about it, what is God's struggle? His struggle is in trying to abide with sinful man. Right? He has created man. Man is wicked. Man is fallen. It is God's desire to abide with man. But God cannot abide with wickedness. He can have no part in that. God simply announces, he simply declares that he is no longer going to allow his spirit to stay with man, to give him that sustaining force that has allowed him to live these hundreds of years. Judgment must come. God is going to punish man for his sin. Okay? This idea for flesh is the Hebrew word basar, that can mean both flesh, like flesh and bones, like literal flesh. But I think here it better describes the fallenness of man, man's limitations, man's fallibility. I don't think God is punishing man simply because man is human, right? That man is mortal now. That would seem a little absurd, since mortality itself is a result of the fall. So it would seem like a kind of a double punishment, right? Because you ate of the fruit, you're mortal. Oh, now because you're mortal, I'm going to wipe you out. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. I think what's being talked about here is this is man's depravity, man's fleshly desires, man's fleshly lusts, man's sin nature. I think when he says man is flesh, that's what he means. Man is simply indulgent of his sinful nature. And then there's this 120 years. And again, in our last of these sort of troublesome passages, well, not quite the last, people struggle. What does that mean when he writes that his days shall be 120 years? Is God saying from now on, man will not live longer than 120 years? Man is sinful, therefore from now on you live to be 120 and that's the max. Or is he saying, in 120 years I'm going to destroy the earth? In other words, is this a description of man's life expectancy in the ages to come, or is it a warning? Well, not really a warning, because he's not saying it to anybody. Is it just an announcement of
a timetable for the flood?
Well, if you take it as the idea of sort of a life expectancy, part of the problem is that that's not true. It doesn't really happen. People do live longer than 120 years.
Now, you could say, well, God sometimes defers judgment, just like in the garden. He said the wages of sin is death, and Adam and Eve didn't die right away. So it might mean that. It might mean like he's saying, man shall only live 120 years, but I'm going to put that into effect many, many generations from now. That
could be an argument. I think the simpler reading of the text is just to say that in 120 years the flood will come. I think that's a little more straightforward. And that leads us to the Nephilim. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown.
Now, we've got a couple of things we have to sort of wrestle with here. Who are these Nephilim? And are they the same people
that are the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men? In other words, at the end when it says, those were the mighty men of old,
does the those reference the Nephilim? Or does it reference the offspring of the sons of... Is that the same person? Or is it simply their contemporaries? Right, so there's the Nephilim, and then there's these other people,
men of renown, who are the offsprings of the sons of God and the daughter of men. Are those the same people or different? Well, let's see what we can discover. The only other place where Nephilim are mentioned is in Numbers 13. And this is that scene where the spies have been sent into the land of Canaan and they've been looking around and they come back and they kind of make this description to the... They're kind of giving their report, right? Kind of the debriefing. Okay, guys, what'd you see? And what they say is, well, we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are a part of the Nephilim. We were like grasshoppers in our own sight.
In other words, there's these guys here. They're huge. They're great. Oh, my gosh. Well, first thing we have to recognize is those Nephilim can't be the same Nephilim as in Genesis 6, because the ones in Genesis 6 got wiped out by the flood. Okay, so they can't be sort of the descendants of them, right? Because all of those Nephilim are destroyed in the flood. Only Noah and his family are left. So we can't say that when they talk about the Nephilim, they literally mean the Nephilim. What are they doing?
Well, what I think they're doing is, if you remember the context of that passage, these spies, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb,
they are trying to talk Moses and the people out of entering Canaan, right? They've kind of gotten together and kind of huddled and said, okay, when we make this report, we got to make it as bad as we can because this is not going to go well for us. And so I think what they're doing is drawing upon memory, right? I think what they're saying, these guys, remember those mighty men, those great giants in the ancient world before the flood? Oh my, that's what they reminded us of. I think it's kind of a scare tactic.
They're kind of pulling in an illustration that would be knowledgeable to these people in a way of scaring them out of invading Canaan. These guys were like those great monsters of old. Scripture does not state specifically that the Nephilim are the result of the union between the sons of God and the daughters of men, although I think you could certainly imply that from the context. It's hard to see who they mean by men of renown. That's another area. Are the men of renown the same? To be honest with you, this is more than we can struggle with, and we're running out of time. So I would just say that most interpreters tend to think that the Nephilim are not the same as the men of renown. They think that they're contemporaries. But again, if you have a lot of time on Sunday afternoon, indulge yourself.
Well, fortunately, now it seems to flow rather straightforwardly. So we'll kind of step out of this morass of language, and let's see what we can see here.
The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart were continual, only evil continually. The Lord was very sorry that he had made man, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, and from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky. I am sorry I have made him. in just a few sentences, man's sin is exposed, punishment decreed. Isn't it amazing how the contradistinction with what the Lord sees here? When he looked at the end of creation, he saw, and it was all very good. Now he sees, and it is all wicked. Right? It's all wicked. The extent of man's sin is emphasized. The intent of man's heart is wicked. Every intention of his mind is corrupt. Man thinks of sin continually. In his heart, he thinks of sin. And don't let that wording confuse you. I think we've talked about it in here before. In the ancient world, the heart, we know it to be just sort of a blood-pumping vessel. But that was where sort of your thinking went on in the ancient world. They didn't think of thinking happening in the brain, because you don't feel thoughts in your brain, right? You feel everything sort of in your abdomen. So they assume that's where thought took place. So whenever you see that in Scripture, like you see the thought of man's heart, there, I know we would think the thought of his brain, but to the ancients, the brain was just stuff in the head. That's literally what the Greek means, stuff in the head. They didn't know what it did. The heart was where this happened. But look at it. It's so permeating mankind. Everything he thinks of is evil. His imaginings, his plans, his deeds, everything he is doing is wicked. And so let's just take this away. This is something concrete we can grab onto. God cares about those who bear his image live. He is not responding out of either indifference or in sort of an act of rage. Right? God is judging as he has every right to. God created man in his image, and God had expectations for how that person bearing his image would conduct himself. And it is only right and reasonable that he do so. That he set the standard by which righteousness would be measured. And he has every right to respond as he does. The passage tells the story simply. First, it shows what God saw. God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. That every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Then what God felt, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And then what God will do, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land. From man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky. I am sorry that I have made them. Some struggle with some of this vocabulary in terms of God being sorry. Okay, because it can, at face value, you know, people can wonder, well, wait a second. What's going on here? Did God not foresee what would happen? Is this a sign, even in some older versions, they use the word repent, where God is changing his mind? Hey, I created mankind. Wow, I had no idea this is how it would go. Okay, scratch this. Is that really what's happening? Is this an argument against God's omniscience or against his sovereignty? You know, we had plan A, and, you know, it's tanked, so we've got to start with plan B. Okay, I created Adam. That got messed up, so we wipe off everybody and start over with Noah. Is that what is going on here when we talk about God being sorry, or God, and again, some older versions, repenting? Obviously not. Scripture may be unclear in some areas, but there are other things it's very clear about. And one of the things it's clear about is that God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. The glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. For he is not a man that should change his mind. God has a sovereign plan that is unfolding perfectly according to his will from all eternity past. As humans, we have to have some way to describe that. Right? Just like we describe God as walking in the garden. Right? Or the eyes of the Lord. Right? To us, it seems like a variation in the cosmic plan, but not to God, right? Moses, the author, is trying to write this in a way that seems to make sense to him. I think also that, you know, this really isn't about decision making. The sorry has to do with the simple fact that he's got to judge man's sin.
We can relate to that. You know, as parents, when you have to discipline your children, you're sorry you have to do that. Not sorry in the sense of, I'm not going to, or I'm going to change my mind about it, but, oh, I wish I didn't need to do this. That's what we're talking about here. God does not regret making man. What he regrets is that mankind has chosen to sin and needs to be punished. But even here, there is grace. Right? Even here, there is grace. Man is going to be destroyed, but that imago Dei, that image of God, is going to continue. We'll talk a lot more about this next week. But when it says the face of the Lamb, there is absolutely no reason to think that that means anything other than the Lord. Just kind of store that, you know, in your long-term memory for next week. You know, this is not ever going to be seen as a localized event. There's no way in Scripture to kind of take the flood and have that mean, well, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers just sort of swallowed up ancient Mesopotamia, but everything else was fine. There's no reason to think of that. I love the use of the word blot out. That's a Hebrew word that actually means to cleanse by washing. And it's often used in Scripture, and it's often used with man's sin. The priest shall then write these curses on a scroll, and he shall wash them off in the waters of bitterness. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. This is God speaking through Isaiah. And I will not remember your sin. And then, of course, David, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. This idea of washing to be cleansed of sin is what is meant by the flood. I am going to cleanse the earth of wickedness. Not completely, right? Because Noah will remain and Noah will have a sin nature. But he is going to cleanse the earth of wickedness. Well, after all of this, there's hope. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The but sort of sets Noah apart from his contemporaries, right? Because we've described all of this and we get to the but Noah. And it's talking about finding favor. And here we need to pause just a minute to make sure we get this right, because it would be very easy for somebody to kind of think, oh, okay, so God saved Noah because Noah was obedient, he was righteous, he earned his saving from the flood. Noah merited this. God sort of looked down on everybody, wicked, wicked, wicked. Oh, there's a good one. I'll save him. Nice work, Noah. Good job. Is that what this means? Is that what you can take away from this? Sure, Noah was righteous, but to find favor really is better described as finding God's grace. Yes, he walked with God. Yes, he was like Abraham or Moses. But we cannot ever read into this that Noah earned his salvation. We cannot believe that Noah never sinned. We cannot believe that Noah was righteous in himself. That Noah could plead before God, hey, you have to save me because I've been good. We can't ever read that into Scripture. It simply lines up with nothing else in Scripture that is true. God sovereignly chose to elect Noah through his own free choice. God gave Noah the faith to believe, just like he does for you and I. The writer of Hebrews, by faith, Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Well, with such a passage as this, when you try to walk out of here on a Sunday, I think there's a couple ways you can go. One is to kind of get mired into the details. And I will confess we might have erred on that side today, but the details can be interesting. Sometimes, though, if you get too far into that, it can blot out the truth that God would have you take away. I think the other thing you can do with passages like this in our Bible study, and we need to be cautious because I think I mentioned this with genealogies as well, is to sort of look at them as nothing to say to us at all and not even pay attention to them. Right? I think the first extreme can kind of make it difficult to God to speak to us his truth because we're caught up in the details. I think the second extreme doesn't let God speak at all because we don't even read the genealogies. Or we just kind of skip passages that seem too complicated or too difficult to unpack.
So let's look at what we can take away, and I come up with a couple. Number one, we need to realize that God judges sin. And I think we need to remember that because the timing by which God judges sin is very grace-filled. And what I mean by that is God does not judge our sin the minute we do it. If so, we'd get a lot of little spankings, right? But it would be a very short leash for us, right? If every time you did something, you got a little zap, you know. On the one hand, that'd be pretty annoying. It would keep me jumping. But it would also keep me from letting that little sin become a bigger sin, become a bigger sin, become a bigger sin. Right? So we can never presume that because God is being gracious to us, that he is in some way tolerant of our sin or ignoring it or letting it go. God will judge sin. But we can also see that God saves. God will choose whom he will protect from the full force of his wrath. Again, Noah, and I think the flood is a picture of us, we are here, right? We are sinners living in a fallen, decaying world, a world that continually is moving on a trajectory away from God's righteousness. And one day God will judge it all. Not by flood, but by fire. One day it will happen. And to be brought out of this, we must find favor with God. And we will never do that by our own hard work. We will never find favor with God by being righteous in ourselves, by earning our salvation, by just working hard and coming to church and putting that envelope in the back boxes and singing in the choir for Christmas. And do it. That is not going to get it done. That will never get it done. We must be saved. And we will be saved by God and his choice. All we can do is be thankful and try to live a life worthy of that calling to respond appropriately as one who has been saved from the flood. So Lord, give us that. Lord, we pray that you will give us your grace to live a life that reflects the gratitude we feel for having been saved. Lord, in any sober moment, we acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves. An hour of just reflection on our own lives would tell us that. But Lord, we're full of ourselves and we're arrogant and we forget that it is you that saved us. And so impress that upon our hearts and minds today. And then help us by your Spirit to respond with a life that shows that by the way we live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.